Let us hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, and we read the first 28 verses of the chapter. Matthew 15, reading from the first verse. Then some Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It sometimes amazes us, the people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith can be found in the most unexpected places. And it reminds us that the grace of God is not bestowed according to human expectations, according to what you or I might think God would do. Perhaps in some ways God delights in amazing us and confounding our expectations. Aren't there people that we think surely will believe? This one or that one will become a Christian eventually. We look at their background and the family they came from, perhaps devout Christian family, godly people. All the opportunities to hear God's word, they've been taught it, they've maybe gone to Sabbath school and to church and to meetings. And yet they never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. At times perhaps it seems as life goes on, they drift further and further away. And yet there are others. They come from what we might think is the most unpromising situation, perhaps a family where there's no interest in religion whatsoever. no attendance at church, they'd no opportunities, and yet, by the grace of God, they come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and render very useful service in His church. You really cannot predict. And when you try, you get it wrong, don't you? Aren't there people that you thought would become Christians and they've shown no interest in the Lord at all? Others, perhaps, who lived a wild life that you thought would never be saved, and yet the Lord brought them to trust in His Son. We can see that, of course, illustrated in the public ministry of the Saviour Himself. We see both of those situations. Remember John 1:11, He came to that which was His own, and His own did not receive Him. Reminding us that it was those who should have been the first to acknowledge Him and trust in Him, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees who knew their Bible inside out, who by and large rejected Him. Not only that, who were instrumental in having Him executed on a Roman cross. There were the people that most would have said they'll believe in the Messiah when He comes, and they rejected Him. And in the opening part of Matthew 15 that we read, we see Jesus exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees and showing the emptiness of their supposed religion, all their advantages and opportunities, and yet they didn't believe in Him. All they were intent on doing was trying to find some ground for a charge against Him. And then immediately following that, and it's no accident that Matthew has placed it here, we have the account of this Gentile, this Canaanite woman. When Jesus leaves Jewish territory, goes into a Gentile area, there He finds a woman with a profound faith in God. Here was a woman who knew the Lord in a way that those religious scribes and Pharisees never would. We want to focus our thoughts on that account in Matthew 15 and verses 21 to 28. To think of the Canaanite woman, and particularly from the point of view of its lessons on prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer. This is one of those incidents in the Gospels that at first seems puzzling, and Jesus saying strange things, reacting in what appear to be odd ways. It seems strange for the Lord apparently to close His ears to this woman's plea, to say nothing to her. What's going on? What's happening? Prevailing prayer. Let's look at these verses, and we see first an agonized cry. An agonized cry. This woman who comes to meet Jesus and His disciples, quite simply, is distraught. She's beside herself with the anxieties, and you can understand it. You have it there in verse 22. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And of course she's distraught. She doesn't know what to do to try and help her daughter. Our hearts go out to her. We can understand something at least of what was burdening her heart. There aren't any more details given. We don't need to know any more than that. Simply, urgent help was needed. She's crying out for the Lord to help her to deal with this problem that is so burdening her. And we see two things particularly about her. First of all, most obviously perhaps we see her need. We don't need to spell it out any more than that. Her daughter is the victim of the powers of evil. We've already in our studies in Mark seen something of the devastation that Satan and his hosts can wreak in the hearts of men and women. And we thought of that man possessed by the legion of demons just a few weeks ago. The destructive power of Satan. And here is a girl, probably a young girl, who likewise is burdened by the power of the demons. And it's a plight beyond any human ability to help. She can do nothing. Nobody else she knows can do anything. It's beyond human help. This is a supernatural battle that is going on. And what she needs to do is to find one who is stronger than Satan to bind the demon. And that's the language that Jesus uses from time to time in the Gospels, that he is the strong man who has come and is able to bind Satan. You find it back in Matthew 12. We thought a bit about it in Mark 3 when we reached that stage in the Gospels. She needs a stronger one to bind the demon and deprive him of power. And Jesus is the one who is able to do that. But she herself is helpless, and she knows that. She doesn't need it spelled out for her. She knows there's nothing she can do. And so she's on the brink of desperation, teetering on the brink. Literally, Matthew says she kept crying out. She didn't just cry out once and then stand there in silence and wait for something to happen. She cried out again and again to try and get attention and get help. She was determined to get the help that she needed. And of course, we know from Scripture that Satan's activities are never anything other than destructive in human hearts and lives, and she knew it well, her need. But alongside that, and equally important, we see her faith. Her faith. Her address to Jesus is very significant. Look at how she speaks to him. Lord, Son of David. Now, why does she use those words? Well, Lord, first of all, Lord in biblical language is an ambiguous sort of a word because it can be just a simple, respectful way of speaking to somebody. Sir, it's just a polite form of address. But sometimes it can mean more. Sometimes it can be a recognition of deity as you would address God as Lord. Which is it here? I think as we look at how she speaks, how she behaves, this is more than just a woman being polite to Jesus. It's more than just, sir. Surely there's a recognition here of a greater one. She may not have fully understood exactly all about Jesus as to who he was, but it is, I believe, a testimony to her faith in Jesus as God, as the Messiah, Lord in that sense. And it links to Son of David. Now remember, she's a Canaanite, a Gentile woman, not a Jew, not raised in the Old Testament with all the biblical language, but Son of David. The one expected to come and set up his glorious messianic kingdom. On the lips of a Jew, unsurprising. But a Gentile, a Canaanite, a descendant of the old pagan races that had been in the land before the Israelites returned from Egypt. And yet there is a woman of faith. Faith in the Jewish Messiah. Lord, Son of David. Those are words of faith. Now, where had she heard about him? How did she know who he was? What did she know about Son of David and all of that Old Testament language? We've no idea. But she had heard. And it's a token of the power of God's grace working in her life. That here, as a Gentile, without all the privileges and the background of the Jews, comes in faith to Jesus. Lord, Son of David. Yes, she was in need, terrible need. But there was faith. And that is crucial. An agonized cry. But then secondly, we see a perplexing response. A perplexing response. Because the way in which Jesus responds seems very, very strange. What would you expect when the woman comes and desperately asks Jesus to heal her daughter? You would expect them to speak to her, to be gentle, to help her. Those, I think, are what we would expect Jesus to do. And yet, he says nothing. We need, obviously, to attend very carefully to what Jesus says and does so that we don't misunderstand what's happening here. It might appear on the surface that Jesus is being hard and rejecting her. We might think, well, she's just a Gentile and maybe he hasn't any interest in Gentiles. Let's look carefully at what Matthew records. First, there's his silence. Jesus did not answer a word. And yet, it's not a refusal to help her. We'd be wrong if we assumed that's what it was. Jesus is not implying he won't help her, that he's not interested, he's not concerned. That's not the kind of silence that she meets with. But it's a token that it's not yet time for an answer. The Lord is not going to be forced into somebody else's timetable. He'll not be forced into our timetable for answering our prayers and responding to our needs. We'd love him to be. Wouldn't we? Won't we pray and we ask and we want the answer now, if not yesterday? And yet Jesus will never be pushed into keeping somebody else's timetable. His own mother, John 2, at the wedding feast in Cana. My hour has not yet come. Even his own mother couldn't push him, as it were, into precipitate action. Jesus knows exactly what needs to be done. And he knows exactly when it needs to be done. That was the case with this Canaanite woman. It's the case with you and me. He knows the what and the when. And it may not be at this precise moment when we are praying. Here, there are lessons that the woman needs to learn before she's ready to receive the answer. And isn't that often the case with us? There are things that we need to learn before we receive the answer. And we don't always receive an immediate answer. Think of the Apostle Paul. 3 times we're told, 2 Corinthians 12:8. 3 times he asked for the thorn to be taken away. Why did the Lord not take it away the first time? Or the second time? Or the third time? Because there were lessons Paul needed to learn even before God answered him. So it is often for us. Sometimes we meet with what seems to be silence from the Lord because it's not yet time. And there are things we need to learn from the silence. But secondly, we see his mission. The disciples see the woman only as a nuisance. Literally, verse 23, they say, she keeps crying out after us. You can hear the weariness. They're fed up. She's on and on and on. They're saying to Jesus, really, can you not shut her up? Really, she's an embarrassment. Please. A bit much. That's the disciples' outlook. But Jesus wants to focus attention on what his earthly ministry involves. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, he says in verse 24. It's not yet time for the Gentile ministry to open up in God's providence. The Messiah's ministry at the moment is primarily among the Jews. And it will lead to the cross, to his death, to his resurrection. And then will be the time for the spread of the good news to the Gentile world, to people of every nation. But that is God's timing. That is God's plan. And that's the point of Jesus saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He's not saying, I don't care about Gentiles. I don't care about non-Jews. But God has a plan and timing. And the day for the proclamation of good news to the Gentile world will come when he has died and risen again. God's timing. How hard it is for us to accept God's timing. Isn't that the case? We want our timing. We think we know best. And sometimes God simply is silent because his plan and purpose are being worked out according to a different timetable. Jesus' silence, Jesus' mission. And thirdly, we see his reply. When he does speak, it seems even more riddled with problems than his silence. To the woman's desperate cry of, "Lord, help me," what does Jesus say? "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." What is he talking about? It seems like a heartless rebuke to the woman that there's nothing for her. And yet that isn't what the Saviour is saying. Again, Jesus is saying there's a proper order in God's working. In the work of salvation, in the plan of redemption, first of all, God in his grace and mercy dealt largely with the Jews, the children that he refers to, the old covenant people, the first objects of God's love and God's grace. Yes, there were Gentiles, there was a Naaman, a Ruth, there were others, but mainly it was to the Jews. And Jesus says their blessings are not going to be tossed to the Gentiles, taken away from the Jews. And the point of Jesus giving her this answer is really to test and to draw out her faith. Is she ready to accept God's ways as being most wise and loving? To forget about appearances and accept that God does all things well and he does them in the perfect order? Is she willing to accept that? Has she enough faith to say, yes, the children must receive the blessing? Has she that submissive heart of faith? And that's why Jesus gives her that odd-seeming answer, to draw out and to test and to prove her faith. Is she submissive to God's will if it doesn't turn out to be what she wants? And often God will test us and try our faith, and are we willing to accept whatever his answer is, even if it wasn't what we thought we wanted? And it's in love that God does that, to draw out and to strengthen our faith. But it is a very puzzling response until we look carefully at what Jesus is doing. A perplexing response. Do you find God's responses to your prayer sometimes perplexing? You really can't figure out what's he doing. Why doesn't he answer? Do we have that submissive spirit that says God does all things well, and his answer at his time will be perfect? That was the test for the Canaanite woman. Often it's a test for us. Then thirdly, we see a wise answer. The woman isn't struck dumb by Jesus' strange words. We have our answer in verse 27. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." That's become proverbial, virtually. What does she mean? Well, you might think, "My, what a quick-witted woman. To think of that answer on the spot." I think of it half an hour later when it's too late. You find that? You think of the clever answer when it's way too late. But it's more than simply a quick-witted woman, because it's an answer that manifests her faith. Here is godly wisdom. She grasps the point that Jesus has made. She understands what he has said about his ministry. First, the children. And she knows who he is. She understands that he is the Messiah, he's the Lord. Even verse 25, she knelt before him. And I think it's more than just respect. Again, it's a token of devotion, of even worshipping him. And so she accepts the lesson. There's an order in God's dealings. There's a timing. She's willing to accept first the children receive their food at the table. So you see humility in her answer. She's not saying, "Well, I ought to be sitting there with the children. I'm as good as anybody else. Why can't I have the same blessing?" She's willing to accept her place. The place that Gentiles have in God's saving purpose. She's content to be one of what Jesus says, the little dogs. That's the word he uses. It's not the dogs scavenging out in the street. It's the little pet dogs that would be in the house. He says, okay, I'm not one of the children, but I'm one of the little dogs, one of the pets in the house. I'm happy with that. I'm content with the position God gives me and whatever blessings God has for me. I'll accept that. And there's got to be humility in our praying. Not trying to claim our rights, as is so common in the culture around us. We live in a rights culture. And the temptation sometimes in prayer is almost to assert our rights before God. There's no place for that in prayer. Like this woman, we're to be humble. If we are the little dogs under the table, praise the Lord, we're in the house. There's nowhere better to be. Accepting humbly whatever place God gives, whatever portion of blessing he has for us. Not saying, Lord, I should have her blessings or his. Whatever the Lord provides is sufficient. Humility. But perseverance too. She doesn't give up. She doesn't walk away and say, well, there's nothing here for me. She perseveres because she knows that Jesus can provide the healing that her daughter needs. And she's confident he will respond. She's not put off by what he says, by the lessons that she needs to learn. She doesn't take his answer as a rebuke. She doesn't go off in a huff and say, well, if he won't answer me, okay, I don't care. But perseveringly she knows, here is the only one who can meet her need. And she'll be satisfied with literally the little crumbs, not even the big pieces of bread that might fall off the table. It's little crumbs for little dogs. Fine, she says. That'll be enough. The little crumbs are all I need. They will be sufficient. They will satisfy me. Surely I can have that. Little crumbs are enough. Little crumbs from God's table are enough. Because he will make sure that we have all that we require. And in our prayers, if they're to be prevailing, there needs to be that same humility. Not claiming rights. Not demanding from God. Humbly accepting whatever God provides for us, knowing it will be enough. And persevering. Convinced that God is the one who can provide for all our need. We'll think more of that, God willing, this evening. We're to allow the Lord to determine our needs. Well, we think we need lots of things, don't we? You could make out a list very quickly. I need this and this and this and this. But what God knows we need is probably a lot shorter list and probably a very different list. And in prevailing prayer, we accept whatever God provides, the little crumbs, will be ample for us. There will be no lack. We might think we need a whole loaf. God says, you need little crumbs. And I'll make sure you have them. And become knowing God will provide, happy to be the little pet dogs under the table. Because God will provide all that we need. There needs to be humility. There needs to be perseverance. We know he can provide. And we keep praying in faith. And so it leads, finally, to think of a gracious healing. A gracious healing. Here's the result of her praying. John Calvin says, in this miracle, we are taught in what way Christ's grace began to flow to the Gentiles. Here is a little token of the rich abundance that God will pour out in the Gentiles once Jesus has risen again from the dead. This is a little taste of the riches for the world, for the Gentile world, that God is providing in Christ. It's a little foretaste of what will come after his triumphant resurrection. The woman's faith has been brought to a full expression. It'll be stronger as a result of what Jesus has said and done. And that's the primary purpose in this whole exchange. That her faith that was real and was deep will be even stronger. You see God's grace in her heart. Jesus says, "You have great faith." Where did that great faith come from? It wasn't something she worked up in herself. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:8, faith is God's gift. How gracious Jesus is to commend her for the faith that God had given her. And God does that. Commends and rewards us for the things that his grace has produced in our hearts and lives. Jesus didn't need to be persuaded to heal her daughter. He's not reluctant. Our prayers are not means of twisting God's arm or changing God's mind or making him do something that he wouldn't otherwise have done. Hasn't his grace and his spirit have stirred up the prayers? And he's ready and eager to answer. Our prayers aren't a means of changing God's mind, but they're a channel of blessing that is all of grace. Our faith rests on what God tells us about himself in Scripture. This woman knew that Jesus was Lord and Son of David. We, with the complete Scriptures in front of us, have so much more. And we know the Lord better. Our faith rests on what he says in Scripture, what he says about himself, and the promises he makes of provision. And so we're to be humble and we're to be persevering. We're to be like Jacob wrestling there in Genesis 32. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Content with whatever the blessing is, whatever the little crumbs may be, because God will provide. It's the spirit of Psalm 34:10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good. We may lack many things. We may lack some things we believe are essential. But we lack no good thing. The Canaanite woman received the crumbs she needed and was satisfied. Think of the burden that was lifted from her heart when her daughter was healed. The Lord met her at the point of need, and the crumbs were sufficient. And whatever crumbs the Lord gives us will be sufficient. He knows our need, and in his love and his grace, he will provide. We are to come humbly, submissively, acknowledging who he is and who we are. And yet with perseverance, we know the Lord can provide what we need. We know the Lord will provide what we need in his time. And by God's grace, as the Spirit stirs up prayer in our hearts, we will prevail. We'll receive the portion that we need. We'll not envy others who have bigger crumbs or even a whole loaf. The crumbs that the Lord gives us are wonderfully sufficient. Jesus' words to the woman seem strange, and yet in his love towards her, he built up her faith. He drew her closer to himself, and she received exactly what she needed. If we come in the same spirit, the Lord will bless and provide for us precisely what we need. We will lack no good thing, and all the praise and glory will be to his name. May God enable us to learn the lessons of the Canaanite woman and prevailing prayer, humble, persevering, waiting for the supply that God will certainly give us.